Continuing our study and meditation upon the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm reading again from Matthew 16. I'll be speaking this morning upon the beginning of the church and kindred signs and wonders which vouchsafe the work of the Lord God Almighty. I'm reading from verse 13 once again. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." May the Lord bless the reading of this portion of his word. I want us to think this morning of the empowering of the church. The beginning or the establishment of the church is a muchly mooted question. We know that our Lord in the upper room with his disciples said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and then he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. We know that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down upon the assembled group to embody and to empower them. So rather than to be drawn into endless discussions concerning the exact time or moment the church began, I like to think of Pentecost as the day upon which the church was empowered. I think of an analogy between the church and Adam. God gathered some of the dust of the earth, moistened it, fashioned and molded it, and made a man. But not until he breathed into him the breath of life did he become a living soul. And I doubt not but that Christ, during his earthly ministry, gathered together materials for the beginning of the church, but they didn't receive power until Pentecost. He had said in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He had told them in the Gospel of Luke, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So, as a living, powerful organism, we do, in a sense, have a beginning at Pentecost. Now, keep this in mind. In the passage which I read a few moments ago from Matthew, upon this rock, I will build my church. That's the future tense. At the time of his speaking those words, he had not started. Neither had he builded his church. That's future. He began, I think, along about the time of Pentecost, and he is still building his church. It's not completed. I think the minute the church is completed, the rapture will take place. He is now taking out of the Gentiles the people for his name, and after that, then he returns again to the nation of Israel. So, I want us to look at Pentecost, which is the beginning of the empowering of the church. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Well, that's all I want to read just now. We have three miracles attending the descent and embodying of the Holy Spirit. We have, first of all, the sound comparable to a mighty rushing wind. It was not a wind. It was simply a sound that reminded the people of a mighty rushing wind. If you've been in a hurricane, or in a tornado, or on the borders of either, you know the sound of a mighty rushing wind. That was the first miracle. The second miracle was the appearance of something that reminded the people of fire. It was comparable to fire. And as it came down from heaven to the assembled people, it divided into tongues, like unto tongues of fire. And one of those tongues rested on the head of each one of the assembled group there on the day of Pentecost. Now, this was not fire. Many people speak of the fire with its purifying effect and such as taking place at Pentecost, but it wasn't. There was something like unto a tongue of fire. And then the third miracle was that all of the people there began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is of more than passing interest because of attempts to revive what are commonly referred to as Pentecostal gifts. Many of them speak of them as charismatic gifts. And Christendom is in the throes of movement in which an individual's spirituality today is determined by his ability to talk in tongues, so to speak. And I want us to consider this, which transpired the day the church was empowered, and see if it was something once and for all, if it's something that continues, or if it's something that's to be repeated. Now, one thing that has lent itself to much misunderstanding is a device used by the translators to try to clarify passages of Scripture. We won't turn there just now, but in a few moments we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In that 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have a word that appears 11 times. The word is in italics all 11 times. The italics being a device used by the translators to show that that word does not occur in the Greek text. It has simply been placed there by the translators hoping to clarify the meaning. But it doesn't. The word to which I refer is the word unknown. And there's come to be a common expression in Christendom, unknown tongues. Unknown tongues. Let me say this at the very beginning of this meditation this morning. There's no such thing known to God or man as an unknown tongue. Now, the word tongue in the Greek is glosso or glossi or glossa, from which we get the word the glossary, from which comes the word that's used oftentimes to describe this so-called phenomena, glossolalia. In Greek and in English, the word tongue is used in three senses. Number one, it refers to the physical organ of the mouth called the tongue. This organ, which the Scripture says can set the whole world on fire, is the glossa, or the tongue. In the second place, the word glossa is used to describe a language, words which are spoken. Different languages. If the translators had translated here, for instance, in this fourth verse, began to speak with other languages, that's the meaning of it, languages. And the third use of the word, both in the Greek and in the English, it's used sometimes to describe a nationality of people. I think in the seventh chapter of the Revelation, we have one instance that comes to my mind immediately in which that is used. Revelation chapter 7, in verse 9, And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, or languages. But it's used here to describe a people. So the word tongue in the Greek New Testament and in the English New Testament means one of those three. Either the physical organ with which speech is made, or the language which one speaks, or a separate and distinct group of people. Now, those are the three ways that word is used. Now, we just have three occurrences of speaking in tongues in the Acts of the Apostles. Here on the day of Pentecost, then when Peter went to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea in the 10th chapter, and then in the 19th chapter of Acts, where Paul met a group who'd been saved under the ministry of Apollos, and had been baptized in John's baptism, but knew nothing of Christian baptism. And then the only other instance in the New Testament is in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, those times. Now, there are several things we want to keep in mind. And number one, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts 19, and 1 Corinthians 14. The tongues there, every instance, no exception, is a definite language which could be known, heard, understood by somebody. I say known and understood by somebody because there could have been no interpreter anytime, anywhere, unless somebody understood it and had the capacity to interpret. Now, here on the day of Pentecost, we have a reversal of what took place in the 11th chapter of Genesis, there at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel. It might be well just to briefly consider the background. In the beginning, from Adam until Abraham, God dealing with people before the nation of Israel had been called, and in which one sense of the word, he was dealing with the human race as a whole, the command was to spread abroad and bear the good news of the one true and living God. But in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we read of the people coming together on the plains of Shinar, and they decided they would not scatter abroad. We're going to settle down and we're going to live here. They were of one race, one language, one religion, one government, one everything. And those who aspire or have friends who aspire to a one world system, politically, economically, educationally, religiously, financially, be informed that it has been that way once in the history of the world. And God didn't like it. And He changed it. And then be done with trying to redo that which God Almighty has undone. Now, He did away with it. And when they decided, let's just settle down here, we'll build a tower that'll reach up to heaven, we'll make a reputation for ourselves, and we'll just enjoy ourselves and our life together. God didn't like that. God confounded their languages. He gave them different languages. Not only that, He scattered them abroad. He took one group of that bunch, the descendants of Japheth, and settled them across the northern part of the earth. Then He took the sons of Shem, settled them across the central part of the earth. Then the sons of Ham, and settled them across the southern part of the earth. All of them, different languages, different family characteristics, different racial characteristics, divided, separated them. And then He divided the earth into continents and islands, separated the continents by the seas, separated within the continent, different states and areas by rivers and deserts, and all of them speaking different languages. And those across the northern part, the descendants of Japheth, became the colonizers and civilizers of the world. The descendants of Shem settled across the central part of the earth, became the bearers of the glad tidings of the one true and living God to the ends of the earth. And those settled across the southern part of the earth, the descendants of Ham, became the servile nations of the world and have continued so until today. Now, God didn't like this one world, one religion, one government, one economic system. He didn't, and He changed it. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we have all of them back together again, so to speak, because there were present on the day of Pentecost men, devout Jews from every nation under heaven. They were there. And as they came back, they all heard the gospel preached in their mother tongue. Their mother tongue. It wasn't a gibberish or a jabbering or a staccato type of yelling or hollering. It was a legitimate language that was known and understood. Now, here's what had happened. When the people failed to spread across over the face of the earth according to the commandment of God and carry the news of the one true and living God, and God then changed their languages and gave them different racial and family characteristics and then settled them upon appointed places of the earth and then divided the earth up into the continents and the islands of the sea, then He changed His program, so to speak, and He began a missionary project. And the missionary project was begun with the call of one Abram of Ur of the Chaldees to come out and go into a land that I'll show thee. And through you and your posterity, I'm going to bless the whole world. Now, you are to be a blessing to every people, every nation, everywhere. You're to scatter abroad over the face of the earth and carry these glad tidings. But Israel refused to do it. Israel refused to carry the glad tidings to the ends of the earth. And because of that, God then pronounced a curse and a blessing upon Israel. Now, the curse, Isaiah 28. I'll wait for you to turn there because I want you to read this. Isaiah chapter 28. One of the great signs given to the nation of Israel, both of them described in Isaiah. The second sign is, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That's the second sign. The other sign is that which I read to you now from the 28th chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to read from verse 9. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Israel had rebelled against God. Israel had refused to do the bidding of God. Israel had gone out from God. And so, God Almighty says, whom shall He teach knowledge? And whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast. Now, here's the state of Israel. They've been weaned as infants, but they haven't gone on. There's a threefold order in the feeding of the people of God, as the Lord expressed it to Peter. Lovest thou me more than these? He said, yes. He said, feed my lambs. Infants. They're to be fed the sincere milk of the Word. As the lambs being fed the sincere milk of the Word began to grow, then the word from the Lord to Peter was, tend my sheep. And as He tended the sheep and protected them, guided them into pastures where they could feed and continue to grow, then the third time He says to Peter, feed my sheep. They're adults now, feed them. And as we study the Word of God, we learned that milk is for infants, and meat or solid food is for the adults. And so here, Israel has been weaned. but she hadn't been fed anything else. Now, she has no knowledge of the doctrines of God. And they're drifting away from God, and they're not fulfilling the purpose of God. So then we read in the 10th verse, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Now here's your big verse. "For with stammering lips and another language will he speak to this people." Now there's a curse, and there's a sign. Israel is going to hear about the Messiah, but she's not going to hear about the Messiah in Hebrew. She's going to hear it from a different language and different tongues. Look in the next verse, verse 12, "To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." I've got something to tell you. The rest of which they would not hear was the coming of the Messiah. The rest of which they would not hear was the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have none of that. None of that. So he tells them the curse, you're going to hear about your Messiah. You're going to hear the words of eternal life, not in Hebrew, but from other tongues and other languages. Can you imagine anything more repulsive to the nation of Israel, which gave the world, humanly speaking, the Word of God, which are called by God to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth, and through whom the Messiah was coming? Now He's telling them, you're going to find rest, you're going to find peace, but you're not going to hear it in Hebrew. You're going to hear it in other languages. And on the day of Pentecost, all those Jews gathered together heard the glorious gospel of the grace of God preached unto them in the language of the Gentiles and not in the Hebrew. That's the phenomena that took place there on the day of Pentecost. They spoke real languages. Now, if there's any doubt in your mind about the real language, turn to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. We have a word there. Some people having difficulty understanding some of the things in the conclusion of Mark's gospel rise to the occasion by agreeing with some of the old commentators that this conclusion from the 8th verse onward does not belong in the New Testament. But there's nothing in this conclusion that's contrary to the Word of God or to the will of God or the way of God. And so we read here in verse 17 of that 16th chapter, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues." Or the 8th verse onward does not belong in the New Testament, but there's nothing in this conclusion that's contrary to the Word of God or to the will of God or the way of God. And so we read here in verse 17 of that 16th chapter, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues," or "they shall speak in new languages." New languages. If you're interested, the Greek word there is heteros, from which we get the word heterodox, which means in languages of a different type entirely. They're not going to be talking in Hebrew. They're going to be talking in the language of the Gentiles. They're going to speak in new languages. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Now let me show you something. When we come to 1 Corinthians 14, people rise up and say, now that's a different experience entirely to what we had on the day of Pentecost. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21, well, verse 20 is a good place to start. "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children but in understanding be men. Now, don't be a baby all your life. Don't do that. Look across the page in the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, and verse 9. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. You study that out, and what he's saying is there, when I was a child, I spoke in other languages, but when I grew up, I put away those things that belonged to the kindergarten and became a man and didn't pay any attention to that thing. And I gave myself to the greatest gift of God, which is love. Now, when I was a child, I put away. Now, back over here to the other side, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues or with other languages and other lips, will I speak unto this people. There's the quotation of the prophecy from Isaiah. Will I speak, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. I was thinking, as I was meditating upon this, I was thinking of Jewish evangelism. Every once in a while, a Jew will say to me, why are you interested in carrying the gospel of the grace of God to Jewry or to the Jews? Well, one reason is their own people don't carry it to them. You know, the Jew won't. And then here we have the prophecy. It's going to be carried to them by Gentiles speaking Gentile languages is the way it's going to be. Now, there are people associated with so-called Jewish evangelism that think one has to know how to read and speak Hebrew. They have to know the history of the whole nation of Israel and all of those things before they can be an effective witness to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you don't. The Word of God tells us that it's going to be Gentiles speaking Gentile languages that are going to win them to the Lord is the way it's going to be. From Isaiah. And that's one of the curses God has put upon Israel. She's not going to hear the gospel preached in Hebrew. She's going to have to listen to it from the Gentiles. Israel, who's given the world the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and fidelity to monotheistic religion, is going to have to get the news back from the Gentiles and not from her own people. Now, so here in 1 Corinthians 14, where he's talking there with tongues, other tongues, and the word there for other is the same word, heteros or heterodox, which means a different language entirely. Now, when we come to the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the experience at Caesarea. Peter was sent by the Lord over there to the household of Cornelius to tell them words whereby they would be saved. Words whereby they would be saved. They're going to be saved by words. And the words whereby they were going to be saved was, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried the third day, and rose again. Was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the words whereby one is saved. I was saved by believing that Christ died for my sins. That saved me. That saves anybody else that believes it. Well, Peter went over there to preach to them, Gentiles. He was very, very disturbed about going into the house of a Gentile because he was kosher from beginning to end. But God persuaded him to go, and he went. And while he was preaching, the Spirit of God fell upon them, and they began to speak in other languages. Now, to show you that they were speaking in other languages, turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. They were speaking a language. Acts chapter 11, and Philip is giving the account here. And in this 11th chapter and the 17th verse, Peter's telling about the things that took place in the household of Cornelius, forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. God gave the household of Cornelius the same gift he gave them on the day of Pentecost, and the gift they had on the day of Pentecost was the capacity to speak in other languages. Other languages. You might want to turn back now, just remember that, and I'll call your attention to it in a minute. You might want to turn back to Acts chapter 2. Now, I want to pick up the thought here for a minute. Have you had anyone question your Christianity? Have you anyone question your piety or your righteousness because you couldn't talk in tongues? Well, you haven't been around much if you haven't. Here in Acts chapter 2. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. Well, verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all of these that speak Galileans? Aren't these Gentiles? Look at them. And how hear we? Every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. You see, with the dispersion of the Jews scattered across the face of the earth, we find them under Alexander the Great, having been scattered all over the earth, and they remained there as colonists, and they learned the language of the people where they were, and after some 300 or 400 years, all of these were ones who had been born there, Jews born in these countries, who spoke these languages, and now every one of them hears the gospel preached in his mother tongue. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They heard them in their own tongue, Gentile tongues, they heard it. They didn't hear it in the Hebrew. Now, what happened in the household of Cornelius? Here's a Gentile and his household that are saved because they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter said, God gave them the same gift that he gave us. And that gift was the ability to speak in a different language that could be heard, understood by those who spoke that language. Now, there it was. A mark of approval of God Almighty upon carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. This was the first time the gospel was officially preached to a Gentile in the household of Cornelius. And this was the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, so that upon the Greek believing was given the same gift. Then, the third time we have it is in the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul, going along, came in contact with a group of Christians, and he noted something a little different about them. And he asked them a question that is not understood by those who have access only to the King James translation. In the King James translation, the question comes out like this. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? That's a mistranslation entirely. What Paul asked these believers at Ephesus was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon one here, upon one there, for a particular service, a particular ministry. He did not abide upon any one. It was because of that that David prayed, remove not thy Holy Spirit away from me. But he was here today and gone tomorrow. He was on Samson for a while and gone from Samson. He was on King Saul for a while and then he was off of Saul for a while. Here and there. Coming to the New Testament, we come to a new experience entirely. Unknown in the Old Testament. Coming to the New Testament, the moment an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into that person to abide forever. That's a New Testament experience. To abide forever. We read of that in John chapter 14, that when I'm gone, I'm going to send another comforter, and he will dwell with you forever because he's going to be in you forever. Now, we have another experience in the New Testament. Not only does every believer have the Holy Spirit indwelling him, but then we have the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon individual Christians to empower them for a particular task, services, and duty in the service of the Lord. Now, in Ephesus, when Paul said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" they said, "We haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit." Then Paul took them back and instructed them in the way of the Lord more perfectly, explaining to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and about the things that happen to transpire when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when they had come through that experience, then Paul took them and baptized them, and then they began to speak with these other languages. And as they spoke with these other languages, there was God's approval upon those who had passed from John's baptism into Christian baptism. And those are only three instances we have of talking in tongues in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, this thing in Corinth, it's unusual about Corinth because Corinth is the most carnal, worldly church of all of the churches. Corinth was. Paul said, "I couldn't give you anything except milk because you're just babes in Christ." But they were all claiming to talk in all kinds of different languages, and it's not borne out in the Word of God. Now let me show you a line of demarcation in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. This great chapter on love. The purpose of that 13th chapter being between the 12th and the 14th is not just because it was number 13, but it was because of the content of this 13th chapter, which is a discourse or an exposition of Christian love. And Paul was deeply concerned about these Corinthians who were striving for this gift and begging for this gift. It amazes me and amuses me to see Christians asking God to give them certain gifts. A gift is something which is bestowed on the initiative of the donor or the giver, and it's not something for which you beg. And they are bestowed according to the grace of God. But as he gives this exposition of love, he comes then to this 8th verse. Charity, or love, never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, and the word there is language, where there be different languages, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. At this time, the canon of the Scripture had not been completed. The Bible was not complete. So there were still prophets telling what's going to happen. We still had people speaking in various languages so they could carry the good news to other places. And we still had those who had knowledge, that is, those who retained the knowledge of the Word of God as it had been given to them, and they passed it on to others. Now, what do we read next? "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." When that which is perfect is come. Now, what is perfect? What is perfect? I've asked many people. Apparently none seem to know. Speculation, some is the Lord Jesus Christ, some the completion of the church, some the descent of the Holy Spirit of God, first one thing and another. But when you go to the Greek text, you find that the word perfect is not masculine nor feminine, but it's neuter. Since it isn't masculine, and since it isn't feminine, it's not a portion. It's neuter, and it's a thing. Now, our Lord said, compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter. Well, in James chapter 1, we have there that which tells us what that which is perfect is. James chapter 1 and verse 25. Just this one truth this morning makes your visit today worthwhile. What is that which is perfect? In James chapter 1, verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed indeed. Well, now there we're told that the perfect law of liberty is that which is perfect. Now go back to 22, verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God is that which is perfect. And when that which is perfect is come, when the Bible is completed, these things pass away. That's the word of God. And these things have passed away. And passed away. Now, an interesting thing here as we go on toward our conclusion is that we have letters to the church at Rome, no talking in tongues there. Letters to the church at Ephesus, or Galatia, no talking in tongues there. At Ephesus, no talking in tongues there. Letter to the church of Philippi, no talking in tongues there. Letter to the church of Colossae, no talking in tongues there. Letter to the church of Thessalonica, no talking in tongues there. You go all the way through. And then another phenomena of this whole thing is, and sometimes at your leisure and discretion, with aids to help you, you can start with the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you picture the Lord Jesus Christ standing up and a hollering and a yelling and a waving his hands and somebody standing there going to interpret what he says in a minute? He's the one who said, let everything be done in decency and in order. But we don't have him talking in tongues. Now, Paul said, and Paul also said this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I speak different languages of men, and though I speak the languages of the angels in heaven. Paul had heard the angels talk. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw and he heard things that God would not allow him to repeat. But he had heard the angels talk, and though I talk or speak with the languages of men and of angels and have not love, it's nothing. We don't read of James talking in tongues. We don't read of Peter or John talking in tongues. You can start with Polycarp. You can start with Origen, Athanasius. You can come right on down the line with Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. You can take Sir Chrysostom. You can take all of the great leaders of Christianity from the time of Jesus Christ until today, and you won't find a single one of them speaking in this so-called tongues. You don't find it. I tell you, beloved, time's getting away from us. I tell you this, we'll continue this, the Lord willing, another Sunday. But we're living in the days of which the Spirit of God says, in the latter days, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. We're living in that day. We're living in the day in which there shall abound on every hand false prophets, false Christ, with all kind of signs and wonders and miracles, deceiving the very elect, if it were possible. The elect cannot be deceived. The called out cannot be deceived. The called can be deceived, but not the called out. And those are the days in which we're living. Let's take the words of Apostle Paul home with us. I'd rather speak five words and be understood than 10,000 words in a foreign language that nobody else can understand. Dismiss us with our loving care and tender mercies for Christ's sake. Amen.